Thank you, and good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here. And before I get started, I'm just wondering if those of you who are on Zoom with your cameras off could honor me and turn on your cameras. You can see me. I can't see any of you. I did see William, and I plan on complying with his no overtime rule because I am very much aware of the fact that last time I spoke to SBF, last year's Bible study week, I spoke for a solid hour. So, yeah, I need to take away some of that time today, but it would be nice if I could see your faces. I did used to be in fellowship at Sudbury Bible at SBF, of course, and it's been 25 years since I left. And with the 25 years of age, I think I also gained 25 pounds. So if anybody needs to be self-conscious, it's me. So I am glad to see that some cameras turned on, but I'd like you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12, and that will be our scripture reading, the first 11 verses of Exodus chapter 12. Just give you a minute to turn there. Incidentally, I was delighted to hear that Exodus was brought up at the breaking of bread. It was an honor to be with you during the breaking of bread. And Sam was reading from Exodus 17 and telling us about the rock and how it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminded me of the time I had a conversation with an elder who was really interested in knowing about how, you know, the food supply and the water supply for all of those pilgrims were provided over 40 years. And he said, for example, where did they find all the water for this large group? And I said, well, out of the rock. And he seemed to suggest that it was the most ridiculous thing he ever heard of. So I believe that that was God's provision. We know that he provided manna for food and water out of the rock because the Bible simply tells us so. So you get a free education in that, both through the breaking of bread and through the ministry from the pulpit. But not everyone seems to be aware of that truth. But we're going to be looking at this passage that precedes the whole wilderness experience, Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house.'" "A lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, these timeless truths. And even though, Heavenly Father, this is a practice which Christ has fulfilled, we know that there are principles that we can learn from today. And we thank you indeed that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, if anyone is tuning in who does not yet know the Lord, we would ask and pray, Heavenly Father, they would be convicted of their need of the Savior and turn to him today. Pray for help for myself or for the technology, and also to communicate this truth and this method. And so, Lord, we would just give you thanks now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I think I resolved the camera issue. It was going off and on, and my mouse was giving me trouble. So I just want to make sure that everyone can still see and hear me. I got my phone in front of me, and someone can text me if we need to call in reinforcements. But I want to title this message that I'm giving this morning, Strength for the Journey. And this is how the children of Israel are preparing to finally be released after 430 years, because that's how long they've been there, finally to be released from captivity. And we understand from scripture that there are many pictures and symbols, and we were given pictures and symbols at the breaking of bread this morning. For example, the rock is Christ. That's the rock that we have in the wilderness speaks to us of Christ, the rock that was smitten, the rock that provided water, and of course, the steadfastness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one such picture that we can find here is the nation of Egypt itself, which represents the world. Egypt was a center of academia, and there was a wonderful library that was destroyed by fire in a city called Alexandria in Egypt. And Egypt was full of riches and full of treasures that we can actually see this day. If you've been to a museum, perhaps you've seen an Egyptian artifact, and we're learning more and more about ancient Egyptian civilization. But the children of Israel, it was a place of bondage. And that's how we need to look at the world around us. And the closing announcement of the breaking of bread, we alluded to the fact that society has a different perspective on things than we do. We are to have an eternal perspective. And even if you hadn't turned your cameras on, I know that by faith you're watching me, even though I can't see you, I know that you can see me. And that's sort of what we have in our perspective. We look not at the things that are seen, but at things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That's what Paul writes to us in the New Testament. So Egypt was a place of bondage. And as we understand during the wilderness experience, the children of Israel kept looking back to Egypt. They were really not supposed to be in Egypt to begin with, even though each of the patriarchs seemed to journey down there and have an association with Egypt, even though their place, the promised land, was to be Canaan. But the setting of this story is, this is the Lord announcing the 10th plague in Exodus chapter 12. He also announced it in the preceding chapter in chapter 11. And what was the 9th plague? Well, the 9th plague was given to us two chapters earlier in chapter 10. And it was the plague of darkness. And I just want to recommend for your study, look at the three instances of darkness that we see in Exodus chapters 10 to 20. There are three instances, and I think I talked about one of them last April at Bible Study Week. But in these three instances, I would suggest to you the first one, we anticipate our justification. It tells us about our justification. In the second instance, it tells us of our sanctification. And finally, the third instance anticipates the glorification. And this gives us basically the three phases. To be justified means to be saved, to be declared righteous before a holy God. And it's interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 10, we are told that the plague of darkness lasted for 3 days. And it only affected the Egyptians. You recall that when the children of Israel settled in the land of Egypt, they were given the land of Goshen because they were shepherds. And the Egyptians didn't want to associate with shepherds. And this shepherd theme will come back later on. And we understand that this darkness, which was so thick that it could be felt, and that's what the narrative describes to us, it was this thick darkness. It was terrifying. You know, it wasn't just like a blackout. It wasn't like those things that we've experienced for a brief amount of time. It was thick and terrifying. But there was light in Goshen and darkness for the Egyptians. And I think the whole sequence of events reminds us of Calvary, right? Because at Calvary, there were 3 hours of darkness, not 3 days, but 3 hours of darkness when the sun should have shone at its brightest. From about the equivalent to our calendar would be about 12 noon to 3 p.m. And there were 3 hours of darkness. And what followed these 3 hours of darkness? A firstborn son was given and the Lamb of God. Well, what do we find here in Exodus following these 3 days of darkness? Well, the plague was the death of the firstborn, also the slaughter of the Passover lamb, both of which were fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what we see at Calvary is likely confusion, people wondering what would happen, and these Jewish leaders, these Jewish scholars who condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of them recalled what was going on in these chapters in Exodus, that following this period of darkness, a Passover lamb would be slain and a firstborn son would be given. That's just one reference to the darkness that I wanted to give you, but that's what preceded this chapter. And there are two other references to darkness, as I said, in the upcoming chapters up until chapter 20. So it's worth noting in chapter 12 that this was basically the beginning of their religious calendar. The Jews have two calendars. They have a religious calendar, and then they have another calendar, just for example, their new year, their actual new year, which is known as Rosh Hashanah, is not the same as the Passover, a civil calendar and a religious calendar. And you'll find the word first is either a prefix or its own word about 24 times in three chapters, 11, 12, and 13 alone, where it's establishing that this is the beginning of something special. And wasn't it special when we gather the first day of the week to remember our Lord Jesus Christ? This is our memorial, as we recall the single sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ gave. No greater sacrifice than himself. And so this needs to start off our week. People sometimes wait until the end of the week to recall what happens, but the Lord has instructed us to reserve that special place for him there. And I know there are different discussions about whether it's indeed just the first day of the week. Can we break bread and remember the Lord at any day of the week? But it seems like the early church remember the Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week. And this is Resurrection Day. This is where we remember the one who died but is alive forevermore. But it's not just about looking back. It anticipates a time where this will be phased out. And at the closing announcement of the breaking of bread, the discussion was about phasing out, having a lot of people on Zoom perhaps, and how we can prioritize getting back together again in person. Well, one day, this type of meeting will not only be phased out, but it'll be obsolete, because he'll be there in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have fellowship and see him face to face. So those are just a few thoughts about the purpose of our gathering and how it corresponds to this memorial that was established for the children of Israel. I want to point out something else that's remarkable. This is describing the selection process of a lamb. And in verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." A lamb, that's the article in verse 3. In verse 4, we're told about the lamb. And finally, in verse 5, it becomes your lamb. And I find this progression interesting, because isn't that how we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ? We might see him as a man, and I'm reminded of John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, how she saw a man, perceived that he was a Jew, then understood that he was a prophet, and then saw him as her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a progression in her understanding, and so there needs to be with us. He's not just a man, he's the man, he's the Son of God. And I reckon that there are many religious people who might see the Lord Jesus Christ as even the most important person that ever lived. And that's noble of them to do that. And they might even recognize that he is the Son of God, that he is divine. But perhaps there's that last step missing. Is he your Savior? Is he my Savior? And we talk about him in terms of a personal Savior. Have you received him? As you're, do you recognize and saying, this is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, to quote the Apostle Paul. And that's where we need to be at in life. In order to have a relationship with him, in order to be on the journey with him, we need to recognize this is my lamb that was given for me. Just a few thoughts about this four-day scrutiny of the lamb. I was at a conference, a business conference back in November. It was a Christian leadership conference that was $200 a person. And so people had to pay a lot for this because it was all day. And there was a gentleman here who was, I hate using the term big name, but if there was a big name, he would be this guy. He's a Christian, and he was talking about things, and then things were going really well. And then all of a sudden he talked about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would suggest, and in fact, he didn't just suggest it. He all out said that in order for this to be a legitimate temptation, the Lord Jesus could have sinned. And that's what he said. And, you know, there I am sitting in a room full of men there wondering, where's Tony Martin when you need him? You know, where's any Martin? You know, why does it have to be me to have to speak up? And I have to tell you, I was involved in the organizing of this. I wasn't the person that booked the man and doing that, but we were essentially the host of this and the company I was working for. And I just said, you know, I really have to say something about this. And so I just put up my hand and basically tried to summarize the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. And my point was, in order for the Lord's suffering to be perfect, he had to be perfect. Because when we talk about the Lord Jesus in terms of somebody who could have sinned, we're implying that he could have lusted. And of course, the book of James is very good in talking about the progression of transgression, if you will. How it begins with a seed of lust, and lust when it gives forth, you know, it brings forth sin and sin, death, and so on. And so we're making very serious allegations about the character of the Lord Jesus. And I believe them to be false allegations. So again, I mention this because I know that Sudbury Bible Fellowship really loves to uphold the character of the Lord Jesus. And many of you have been under some wonderful teaching about this, but not everybody gets this. Right, just like the person didn't get the fact that God could provide water for, you know, a million people over the course of 40 years out of a rock. Sometimes people take for granted the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. And so we can go on and on and talking about the character of the Lord Jesus, but the main thing about his suffering, whether it was through temptation or physical suffering, was that he suffered as a righteous man. And that's why the temptation was so much more than what Adam could have gone through or what I could have gone through, because the prince of this world comes and he has something on me, right? And you ever hear that phrase? What does so-and-so have on you? You know, why do you get so defensive about that? Well, the Lord Jesus is the only one who could say this prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, right? Satan, in his attempts to trip him up, just proved that the Lord Jesus Christ was a son of God. And it's remarkable when you read that the Spirit of the Lord is the one that led him into the wilderness. And basically Satan, whether or not he realized it, well, he was on God's timetable. He was on God's agenda. And he was the one that helped prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, impeccable, righteous, and an unblemished lamb, as Exodus would describe him. But I want to say now a few things about, and I'm going to share my screen in doing that. I just want to give you a brief outline, and just want to show you here. Hopefully you can see that. This is a brief outline from verse 11, talking about how they were to eat this Passover feast. Three ways they were told, and I'm reading the New King James, and it says, eat it with a belt on your waist. And so the King James, and I believe the New American Standard Bible, talks about having your loins girded. And this phrase comes up again in the New Testament. Sandals on your feet, and then finally, with your staff in your hand. This is how you shall eat it, with your loins girded or a belt around your waist, with sandals on your feet, and with a staff in your hand. I would suggest to you that we can come up with three alliterative points. The loins girded suggests the security of the believer. Sandals on your feet, the stamina of the believer. And finally, staff in your hand the safety of the believer. And you might look at that and see, well, security and safety are really close. What do you mean by that? Or how do you distinguish that? And I would suggest to you that security, in contrast to stumbling, right? And I'm not talking so much about eternal security, even though that's a valuable truth that we have. The fact that we are eternally secure and can't lose our salvation, once saved, always saved. But I'm talking about the day-to-day security that we need. And we'll talk more about what it means to have your loins girded. And sandals on your feet suggest stamina. And when we talk about safety with the staff in hand, we're talking as opposed to being harmed. So that's how I wanted to distinguish those two things. So when we talk about having our loins girded, and we'll describe what that means in a bit, we're suggesting it's in contrast to stumbling. And when I was a teenager in Sudbury, DC Talk was really popular, and I know some warning bells are probably going to go off. I'm not going to play the song for you. Don't worry. But there was a ballad that they had called "What If I Stumble?" And the lyrics went, "What if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and I make fools of us all? Will the love continue when my walk becomes a crawl? What if I stumble and what if I fall?" And I think the songwriter was suggesting that there was a day-to-day struggle, and that he felt insecure sometimes, and not to suggest that he felt that he could lose his salvation, although some people do go through that struggle, but just the day-to-day struggle. And 1 Peter chapter 1:13 uses the same language that Exodus does about girding your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind is how Peter exhorts his readers. And I have something funny I wanted to show you. At least I think it's funny and hopefully helpful. And it's this picture here, if you can see that. And this is from some page called The Art of Manliness. And it goes to the process as to why it was important to gird up your loins and how you should do it. You would recall that in ancient times, men were wearing tunics. And so in order to do some sort of labor, or if they had to run, if they had to do some sort of physical activity, this was the process they do it. And I like what square number 6 says. Finally, tie your 2 handfuls of material together and you're all set for both battle and some hard labor. Go forth, be men, and gird up your loins. And that's an exhortation that the Lord at one point gives Job. And you'll see it throughout the Old Testament, and does pop up in the New Testament as well, because they still had the similar garments. But as it applies to the believer, we need to be focused, don't we? And we've been talking about technology today in various ways. There's no getting around it. I mean, we're all employing it in our day-to-day lives. And Jamie said that Zoom can be a very good thing, could be a very bad thing. And the same thing goes for technology in general. It could be very helpful, but it could also hinder our walk with the Lord. And, you know, we've just completed a couple of weeks of online learning, and we're supposed to go back to school tomorrow with the kids. And they're really in a much different world than I was at their stage of life 25 or 30 years ago. I mean, we thought it would, as we anticipated, having video conferences. And I remember Back to the Future Part 2 tried to suggest what the future would be like in 2015, and you saw video conferences, and we thought, wow, how cool that would be. And now that people have done it for so long, we're exhausted, right? You know, it's really tough to retain focus when we spend so many times on screens, and we're always trying to be aware and be conscious of what is coming into our homes through the screen, whether it's on my phone or my kids' phones. And there are a lot of avenues that can really shipwreck a Christian's life. And so it's important for us to have that focus, to have that steady diet in the Word. And one of the things that we do as a family, and I do it with my 3 older kids, my wife reads a Bible story to our youngest, who's in kindergarten. But with my 3 older kids, we're going through the Old Testament, and we're just loving it. We're at the end of 2 Chronicles right now, and we're reading about all these kings and just the dark days of Israel, you know. And it's so relevant to this day and age. And the other day we were reading about King Jehoram and how he killed all of his brothers. And Elijah, wrote him a letter and condemning him for what he did and telling him the way he was going to die, that his intestines were actually going to fall out. And that was going to be his fate. And I told the kids, I said, Elijah wrote him a letter. He didn't even go and travel down south to meet with them. It was the equivalent of sending a text message. And the kids' eyes, they opened, and we all had a good laugh about that. But that was how King Joram was regarded. And so I say this because there needs to be a time, a point during the day where we just got to come and, you know, put away the screens, put away the tech, and just open God's word. And I understand that many of you have Bibles online, and you might read ebooks, and they're great resources, but there needs to be a time where it's just us and the Lord. And we long for that time during the day, and it's a wonderful way to connect with each other. Just moving along, so the first thing was for the believer's security, that day-to-day security, to gird up the loins, whether it's the loins of your mind or of your heart. And the next thing that the children of Israel were to do is they were to eat this feast with sandals on their feet. And I would suggest that this has to do with the stamina of the believers. You know, decades later, as they were on the threshold of entering the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, they were told more than once, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. And I think the King James says your foot didn't swell. And so it's remarkable to think that these people had the same wardrobe at the end as when they started. Now, I realize that there was a generation of people that were above the age of 20 who did not make it to the other side of the promised land, but there were others who did, those who were perhaps children at the time of the deliverance, and others such as Joshua and Caleb. They survived a tremendous journey. And I know that there are a lot of runners at SBF and also the SBF diaspora, whether those who have moved to Southern Ontario or Australia. And it's ambitious. It's an ambitious thing to become a runner. And you have to look into all those things, such as good footwear. And my research tells me that marathon runners have to replace their shoes every 500 to 750 kilometers. So it goes to show that in order to have that endurance, you need proper footwear and guidance. And I would suggest to you that the sandals on your feet also represent not just the long term, but also following in somebody else's footsteps. And we all have examples, and we all have people guiding us, and we need to follow in those footsteps, to have a wonderful mentor in our lives, and have a prayer partner, have somebody come alongside us and guide us through God's word. And I have to say that I was only at SBF for 3 years, and it was really only the last 2 years where I was really serious about the things of the Lord. I still have people I contact on a very regular basis, and, you know, might have a scripture I want to share with somebody. What do you think of this? And I'm part of multiple group chats, and it's just a wonderful thing to follow in somebody else's footsteps. And there are things that Bob Bibby opened up, 27, 28 years ago that are still with me to this day. And when you read of the dark days of Israel, you know, always remember there was a remnant. There was always a faithful remnant. It could have been a handful of people. It could have been more, but there was always a remnant. That's something that stuck with me to this day. But I want to say that the whole idea of the sandals on the feet of the children of Israel tells us that their obedience ensured their safety. Okay? Their obedience ensured their safety. And that's what the Lord is saying in their review in Deuteronomy. During the 40 years I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. And I would suggest that our obedience will ensure our safety as well. Finally, the children of Israel were to have the staff in their hand. And that speaks to us, I believe, of safety. And not only that, but it works well with my three S's. So there's another thing. And I would suggest to you that this isn't just a walking staff, but this is a shepherd's staff that is being referred to here. Remember that the children of Israel, in their move to Egypt 4 centuries earlier, they were shepherds. And that's why they were given the land of Goshen, because the Egyptians didn't want to have shepherds living in their dwellings. And so even though they had been slaves during much of their time there, their Egyptian experience, sheep, that was their trade. And so when we're talking about a staff in their hand, it's not just a walking staff, but I believe it has to do with tending sheep. And so I believe that this is for guidance. And in our previous point, we saw that the sandals on the feet say that suggest that we can walk in somebody else's footsteps. I would suggest to you that the staff or the shepherd's staff represents leading and guiding somebody. And you might object right now saying, whoa, I am not a leader. I am just happy, content to be there. There are many people who can guide me. But I would suggest to you that even if you're not a leader in the purest sense of the word, you are an example to somebody. Somebody is watching you. And I think the exhortation that we received at the end of the breaking of bread was to suggest that, you know, you can come to the chapel and be an example to somebody. Or maybe you don't realize how much of an example you are. And I think it's worth noting that we are to be examples to everyone. Not only was the shepherd's staff for guidance, tending sheep and bringing off that crook at the end of that staff could bring out a lost sheep, and we can talk more about that to bring somebody who's perhaps lost their way and to bring them out. But it was also for protection, wasn't it? Because there were predators at large who were wanting to devour the sheep and were warned about wolves that are out there. Not just in the literal sense, but in the spiritual realm, there are wolves that are out there that would threaten us. Perhaps one of the most famous shepherds in Scripture is King David. And you recall that when David confronted Goliath, what did he bring with him? What was his weaponry? It wasn't Saul's armor. He tried that, but it wasn't going to work out for him. He brought a slingshot, 5 smooth stones from the brook, but he also brought his staff. It's worth noting he also brought his staff. And I think that's what prompted Goliath to laugh at him and said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Why the staff? Did David seriously think that he was going to use that at close range? And when you consider Goliath's equipment and his weapons that he had a javelin, he had everything that was suitable for warfare. Well, David had likely used his staff in the past when he was telling Saul, when he was volunteering to go out and fight Goliath. He said that if a lion or a bear came, that he would fight it at close range. So I would suggest to you that the staff represents that close range battle that we have. And remember, this strength, this call to strengthen themselves for the journey, they were getting ready to fight. They weren't just getting ready to worship, but it was not going to be easy out there in the wilderness. They had to have their loins girded or their belt around their waist, the sandals on their feet, and the staff in their head. They were preparing for battle. So the staff was useful to David when he was fighting off the bear and the lion. So I would suggest to you that in David's case, He was equipped for a close range battle. If he had to use his staff against Goliath, he was going to do it. But he was also prepared for a long range battle. And that's, we're told, how he defeated Goliath. He ran toward Goliath. He didn't just walk timidly toward him, but David ran toward Goliath. And he defeated him through long range. And I would suggest to you that there are different ways that we can fight the battle. There's the battle at close range, the things that we are dealing with personally. Perhaps we're being discouraged by an illness we might have. Perhaps we've been discouraged by the words of somebody. Perhaps we've been discouraged by circumstances. That's our battle, and we're fighting them at close range. And we need to have that staff in our hand, that shepherd's staff, to remind us who we serve. And perhaps there are long-range battles that we're also fighting. I think the prayer meeting is a wonderful example of a long-range battle. And I think of David's sling that he uses. And I think of other battles that can be fought with a javelin and a bow and arrow. Hey, look, I competed in javelin at Lockerbie, and I was dead last. All that to say that it was hard. It was challenging. It's not easy. But we can support one another through the long-range battle. I might not be going through what you're going through right now. I may not understand what it's like to personally go through a disease. I may not have lost a loved one, but you have, and I can support you in prayer. And I think that's why prayer is so important, because we can help one another in that long-range battle, helping one another from a distance. And so we need the staff in our hand for guidance and protection. I would suggest for balance as well. It helps us along the journey. And we need to have that balanced life. You know, a life of service for the Lord doesn't just happen on Sundays. It happens in the workplace. It happens at school. It happens at home. And so we need that balance in our life, not to just pour everything into one category, but to surrender our lives in everything that we do. And of course, some people have a life that is imbalanced to the point where they may burn out. But that's why we need to support one another in the journey. And so those are some few thoughts I wanted to share with you in terms of strengthening one another for the journey. Is your mind focused, as Peter would suggest, girding up the loins of your mind? And are you focused for the journey and for the battle? Are the sandals on your feet? Are you ready for the long term, right? For the full journey, not just for some of it. Ed Harlow once said that the Lord rewards late starters, but not early quitters. And so it's important for us to understand that. And finally, do you have that staff in your hand? Not just as a follower, following somebody else's footsteps, which is good and honorable, but that staff in your hand to guide somebody else, to be that example, to seek out someone who has gone astray, but also for that close range battle that you have against the enemy who seeks to devour and to discourage those who serve the Lord. So I want to leave these with you as we continue on that journey. And again, we anticipate a time where we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, we have a journey, and it's a difficult one, but it's easier when we know whom we serve and when we're serving him together. Let's just pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these thoughts. And of course, we can't do it all justice with the time that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this would mean something both to you and to the people who heard this, that we would come away with a greater appreciation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the children of Israel were prepared for the journey. Yeah, you gave them the necessary instructions, and you delivered them out of great bondage, and yet they still complained. And we can look back in our lives at how great a debt we owe and the great salvation that you've given us, Lord, and we still complain. We complain about our circumstances, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man, but also the perfect sufferer. Even in his sufferings, you were so well pleased with him, and he brought honor to your name. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would bring honor to you in everything that we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.